Ecclesiastes 1-11. Just before I read it, let's pray. Father, we ask that as these words are read to us and later preached to us, that you would speak, we'd hear your voice. And as this is a different kind of book to what we're used to, we ask that we would receive wisdom from you so that we would know how to live in your world. Amen. So Ecclesiastes chapter 1, starting at verse 1. The words of the teacher, son of David, king of Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What does a man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow to the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place where the streams come from, where they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was here already, long ago. It was here before our time. There is no remembrance of men of old, and even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. Malcolm Muggeridge describes our society as the death wish society. The previous Pope had said that we have a culture of death. Now, something I've said before and I've noticed is that, although I think they're right, we also live in a time of death denial. People just pretend that death won't happen if you just don't think about it. Recently, we were watching an interview with Michael Caine, who's now 82 and looking all right for it, and Jonathan Ross asked, how do you feel about getting old? And he just went, well, it's better than the alternative. You live, you die, and you make the most of what comes between. And some people do that well, and a few make their mark as they do so. But what people have been noticing, particularly, you know, some of the people who follow trends, people in medical professions, have noticed a rise in depression. We understand it better, but there's a lot more of it. General pessimism in how things are presented, and alongside that even a rise in suicide, and just this general nagging hopelessness about life and the future. And there's ideas that were developed in the past, some in the recent past, some a little bit further ago, that are now beginning to come into full bloom. The Spanish Civil War leader that Stefan can correct and Fran can correct my pronunciation on afterwards, but I think it's Milan Estre, something like that. Milan Estre, he said, long live death during the Spanish Civil War. And these ideas carry on working their way through into our time. So what we have now is authority lies in either the state or the individual, or we're not sure which. So if you are in the way of the state, we have to get rid of you. See that in totalitarian regimes, but now there are trends in Western and European cultures of euthanasia. If you're in the way, we just get rid of you. Abortion, all the complicated sort of ethical things that people talk about, it just boils down to personal choice is the ultimate trump card. And the result is of those things like an aging population that can't look after itself, can't fund itself. And in some countries and races, even a decline in population, whilst we're worried about population growth elsewhere. And as crime goes down generally, which it seems to be in Europe and across large chunks of the world, crime is going down, violent crime and sexual crime goes up. At the same time, lifestyle choices, sexual ones, drugs and so on, are literally killing us by the choices we make to what we do to our bodies. And as I'm painting this gloomy picture, we find that despair isn't the dominant theme. When you listen to most music and things, it's people try and be quite upbeat. Most people want to live and let live, be happy and keep going on. But there are some awkward thoughts in the back of their mind, but we'll leave those to another day, we think. And so if you just grabbed someone and said, why? Why are you doing? What are you doing? Why? What is the meaning of life? People struggle. Now, you probably know Douglas Adams' answer from The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, and the answer to the meaning of life is 42. And so the answer to the meaning of life is 42, and the world was set up to find out what was the question. And yeah, so the whole point is we just have a laugh at it, because it's so out there, isn't it? We just can't work out what the meaning of life is. So most people seek meaning from life, from something. So Bill Shankly said it was all about football. So he said, and you probably know the quote, football is not a matter of life and death. It is far more important than that. And yet others look at football and say it's 22 men, people nowadays, isn't it, sorry, 22 people kicking a pig's bladder around a field. Where's the meaning in that? It's pointless. Offside, who cares? It's like a friend of ours who, if you try and, I mean, we won't do this but for this reason, if you try and sit and watch a rugby game with her, she just shouts, throw it forward. It's quicker. It's just the whole game is pointless to her. And if you are familiar with the comedian Stephen Wright, he does this with everything. He reduces all sport and takes it down to how pointless it is. So people take all their money and their time on their sports, and he just goes, let's have a look at them. So he takes golf. What do you do in golf? You hit a ball, and then what do? You walk after it, you find it, you hit it again, and you do that for a couple of hours. And he was, what's the point? Squash, what do you do in a game of squash? I know Hugo likes his squash. You hit a ball against a wall, and when it comes back, what do? You hit it again, and you do this until you get very tired. And swimming, he said, swimming's different. Swimming is very good for you. It's not a sport. It's what you do to stop drowning. And running, that's fine if you're late for a bus, but running, is it a sport? It's not really, is it? Now, we can do this with anything. What is music? You know, we gain a lot of pleasure from music. What is music? Organized noise. And we can do anything like that. We find meaning from things that other people think are pointless. There was, do you remember these pet programs and pet hospital and things? And someone observed that in one of these programs, they had a mouse that had cancer. And is the little chap going to make it? And it was a real tearjerker as to whether this mouse is going to get through its cancer. And you know, you really find yourself welling up. And, you know, he pulls through. And but the next slot of the program is about a python that had been ill and is now feeling much better. And we know that by how many mice it can hoover up. So the value of animals seems to be the value we attach to them. So often what people do and spend a lot of their time and effort and things, they know it has no meaning, but it's just distracting and entertaining to fill the gap before we die. And here's the thing, Christians do the same. Most of us as Christians are doing the same thing. And this is what Ecclesiastes picks up on. The teacher follows these thoughts that we have and he follows them through. So what people enjoy and find meaning from and put in all their efforts, he pushes them, he critiques them, and pushes them to their logical conclusion until we're in despair, and then he offers a better way. And much of what I've just said about our own time could be applied to Israel BC. And what happened during Israel BC is, I say that in a very, I know that's kind of a big period of time, and that's deliberate. So a big chunk of time is that what was taken, they take the literature of something like Proverbs, this wisdom literature, and they misapplied it. And there's some books written sort of between the Old Testament and the New Testament where they try to take things like Proverbs and the law and they try to put them together so that those observations in Proverbs are absolute. They are rules for how the world works. But it doesn't work like that, does it? So you may have had the privilege of hearing Hugo talk about the ant. And so the ant is in Proverbs 6. And also lots of business leaders observe about how the ant works. So ants are very diligent and they work hard and they store away and they benefit. Now, We can say that because it's there in the Bible, in Proverbs 6, and you can see it in successful business people and others. They apply the ethic of the ant. But what about people working 18 hours a day on rubbish heaps? How's the ethic of the ant working for them? So what you get in the book of Job and Ecclesiastes is a balancing out of what you get in Proverbs. So Proverbs don't contradict them, but there's a different emphasis and note. So we know this in the New Testament, don't we? When we read Galatians and James, they teach the same things. Both teach that we're saved by faith, by grace. And both teach that how you live matters. But they have a rather different tone and emphasis to them, don't they? So it is with something like Ecclesiastes and something like Proverbs. They're focusing in different ways. So as we go through Ecclesiastes, we find these ups and downs, but some bits are more positive than others. There's a negative tone in a lot of it, and it starts, as we'll see in a moment, in a very stark way. But what I'll do is I won't leave you in despair. We'll give you some clues of the hope that's to come through the rest of the book. So we're going to look at chapter 1, verses 1 to 11 that I read, and it's like a grand introduction to the book, and it gives us clues of where we're going, to the big themes we're going to tackle over the next term or so. So the first thing it deals with, what we're going to look at tonight, is who is speaking, the problem he's addressing, and some of the big themes he's going to tackle, and then we'll draw some threads together and apply them. So who's talking? Verse 1, the words of the teacher, son of David, king of Jerusalem. So most of the book is by someone who calls himself the teacher, and he writes in the first person, so it says I, whatever it is. But there are actually two voices in the book, because notice the teacher is introduced. So it says the words of the teacher, someone else is introducing him. And so verse 1, it says the words of the teacher. Verse 2, says the teacher. And then at the end of the book, that voice comes back. And also there's a little reminder about halfway that there's somebody else behind. So what we have in Ecclesiastes is the words of the teacher, but these are selected words of the teacher and steered words of the teacher by someone else. And then, of course, most obviously is the teacher. And notice the footnote in our version says, or leader of the assembly. So the word can be translated teacher or preacher, but the word is taken from the word that means congregation or assembly. So the Septuagint, the Greek version of most of the Old Testament is in Hebrew. There's a pre-Jesus Greek translation called the Septuagint, and that's where we get our word Ecclesiastes from. That's what it's called in that. And you note, if you might be ringing some bells, ecclesia, ecclesiastical, anything churchy. So ecclesia is the word for church or gathering. So this is the teacher of the church or spokesman of the church teaching. So it's about something that happens to us when we're gathered. And also notice verse 1, it says, son of David, king of Jerusalem. And then in verse 12, it says, I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. Did a fair bit of reading about this, and it seems as you read the book, it suggests that he wasn't a king. Well, we'll worry about that another time. But what he wants us to do is associate with the royal wisdom, especially Solomon. So he says a son of David. Well, you think Solomon, but actually it seems as we go on that it must be later than that. And I've mentioned already this balance with Proverbs. So there's a balance here. Solomon is Israel's high point. So he's the son of David, and he, at that point when he's king, Israel has the most wealth it's ever had, would ever have again, the most territory, and the most wisdom. Solomon is amazingly wise. But the prophets after him come along and say, yeah, well, he was pretty wise, and it was a good time. But it all ends badly, doesn't it? There's all these wives and concubines, a bit embarrassing. And he basically, Solomon goes wrong because he ends up heretical. That's what the prophets sort of take on Solomon. The teacher's point is, well, yeah, and dead. That's the thing about Solomon. He ends up dead for all that wisdom. Which brings us to the next thing, is the problem in verses 2 and 3. So the problem could be summarized by a motto in verse 2 and the setting in verse 3. And both keep on being repeated through the whole book. So verse 2, Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless, everything is meaningless. And some versions draw this more strongly because the word utterly is actually meaningless again. So some people have translated it vanity. So it would go like this. Vanity, vanity, says the teacher, vain vanity, everything is vanity. And so five times in that word comes up the word vanity or meaningless. Could also be translated something like vapor or wind. The idea is it's just mist. It's just everything's just it's there and then it's gone and it's pointless. What is? We'll look at it again. Everything is. And where's the setting? Verse 3. What does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? So he sees human activity, which we'll come to in a moment. What you get from all your running around, ultimately, when we push it, nothing. Where? Under the sun. So that's everywhere you look. And he's about to expand that in verses 4 to 11, the extent and the main themes that come up. But before we get too gloomy, let me tell you how this is going to start to pan out. Is everything meaningless? Well, he says it is here, doesn't he? It shows that everything by itself is meaningless. But the book ends with the writer back in control, and he talks about God and his judgment gives everything meaning. And there's a hint of that in verse 13, which Stefan's going to look at next week. Verse 13, he says, under heaven. So he talks through the book about under the sun and under heaven. And through the book, there's very similar, but there is a subtle difference. And it's a question of perspective. Now, this is not the reason why I chose it. And as some of you know, as I was sort of thinking what to do. So part of the reason why, I meant to explain this at the beginning. We've taken a break from Hebrews. And part of the reason for that is it's very good for Stefan to use with these Greek classes. So he's working hard on so we, over the course of his time with us, he works three quarters with us, one quarter doing the Cuba thing. And at the moment, that's more half and half with a payback later when we get all his wonderful things he's found out from Hebrews. So we're looking at Ecclesiastes, something a bit different to what we've done for a while. But it ties in really well with what we're doing on Thursdays. Because one of the books I was reading, and I was thinking this as I was reading Ecclesiastes, is described as an apologetic. Now, apologetic just means a defense. It's where we get our word apology from. It doesn't sound so sincere when you put it, it's my defense in. It means a defense. So in the courtroom, you'd have a categoria, a prosecution, where we get our word categorically from, and you have an apologia, a defense. And the word comes out a few times in the Bible to do with court cases where someone has to put in a defense. But it's also used in 1 Peter 3:15 where we say we're ready to give an answer. It's literally be ready to give an apologia, a defense. But it's different to the typical way people do that. So I found out a few years ago, it seems to change every decade, but roughly there are seven questions that people always raise as to why they can't be a Christian. So if you brush up on those seven questions, you've already got an answer. But it does seem that whenever I give those answers, they don't seem to satisfy. There's always an issue of what's the question behind the question. So what the teacher does here is something a bit different, and we'll do something similar on Thursdays, is just think about not the question, but the perspective. Is there perspective under the sun or under heaven? So if you start that this is all there is, you live under the sun, this is all there is, and your meaning of life is, say, work, which he tackles a few times in the book. Whatever your job is, if you're a teacher, doctor, anything, if you push, which is what he'll do, he pushes the logic of your job through to the end, if all you think about is work, you'll find it's meaningless. In the final analysis, your job is meaningless. If you put God out of the picture and judgment, it is meaningless. If you bring them back in, whatever job you do is full of meaning. a different meaning, but it will be full of meaning with him in the picture. So the issue is, through the book, is that of perspective and different starting points, and asking which makes most sense of the world, your starting point or mine. What do you presuppose to be true? What is your starting point? And there are challenges about this starting point. He offers a new and a better way of seeing the world. And what we'll do on Thursday nights is a simpler, practical version of this. And I was explaining a couple of months ago, Becky said, what we're going to do after Christmas on Thursdays, and I said, we're going to do about answering these questions, but not normally, sort of, and explain what. And she just said to me, oh, presuppositional apologetics. And I went, yeah, that's exactly what I meant. And so it sounds clever, but it's not. It sounds good and complicated, and you can show off about it, but it's really not. This is what the writer does here. It's a useful way to engage in any culture, place or time. Why do they see the world this way? Does it make sense when we push them a bit? And am I, as a Christian, any different? Am I doing what they're doing as well? Am I bringing God into the picture? And can I bring God into the picture for them? And this is the way the writer does it. The line on your left is how someone sees the world. And he'll keep on doing this through the book. This is how someone sees the world, or at least if they followed their own logic, this is how they would see the world. And the line on the right is how things really are, as revealed in the Bible. And the green circle is how the person lives and speaks. And they're living much more like a Christian than they should be. And some know it. So if you ever come across this guy, there's a sort of philosopher, playwright, Algerian-French guy called Albert Camus. And people would say to him, you shouldn't be living like that. And he'd go, life's ridiculous, and I'm French, so I can. And he'd just say, of course, life's ridiculous. You can't live the way I view the world. It'd be depressing, so just have fun. It's ridiculous. Or a philosopher from Princeton, more in our time, a guy called Peter Singer. Now, he values life according to its capacity. So he believes that a three-year-old child, a three-year-old human child, so we've got a couple of small ones here this evening, have the same value as my dog. So if you had to say, you know, you had to knock one away from a lorry as it came through, well, the dog's capable of more than the child at the moment. Save the dog, is what he thinks. Yet he pays thousands and thousands of Australian dollars a year to keep his mum in, who's got all kinds of health issues, and I think she's senile and things. He spends a fortune on her health care. And when someone said, that doesn't make sense, following your own logic, shouldn't you just shoot her? And he said, yes, but we're allowed to have a little inconsistencies. Now, this is what the teacher's going to keep on doing, and he's going to do it to us, and it's going to be uncomfortable sometimes. So he'll take common practices and things that people take their meaning from, and he will push them until we squirm to show that they are meaningless, unless God and unless judgment. And that's what gives, and these are, it shows that judgment is good news and gives life meaning. And we'll see, as we've already thought on the Thursday we've had on this, about our dependence. So one of the things he talks a lot about is creation. And creation, is it a freestanding thing, or is it something that stands under God? So it is God then who gives everything great significance. And what he starts to do is he sets up, as he talks about God and judgment, is he sets up for us the gospel. So as we go through the book, we'll think about the gospel and how the gospel speaks into all areas of our life. So there's a contrast. He keeps on bringing up toil and work and showing that it's a waste of time. It is meaningless. So either the job you do, no matter how hard you work, it has one of two outcomes. Either you work really hard and nothing happens, or you work really hard and something does happen. But then when you follow the something does happen, he shows that that's still meaningless. Now contrast that with what Paul says when he says in 1 Corinthians 15 that your labour is not in vain. Think about how that tied in with this morning and the week before with these parables of the sower and the wheat and the yeast and so on. What you keep on seeing is that we sow and what do we get? We feel nothing. You keep on preaching the gospel and working hard with people and spending money on church things and we're not getting anywhere. And Jesus says, and Paul says, well, you've got the wrong perspective. Your labor is not in vain. Keep going. It's not in vain because God's in control of this. Contrast a lot of stuff we do that we invest our time and effort in. The writer says, no, that was in vain. Gospel says, yeah, but this over here is not in vain. So it gives us, Ecclesiastes flags up this hope, and the gospel is going to bring clarity to that hope. And hopefully on Thursdays there'll be a few simple thoughts and questions that when someone asks us something or says something to us, we've got something interesting to say back to them. But just briefly, we'll look at verses 4 to 11 of the big themes that are going to come up repeatedly through the book. So I'm not going to spend very long in them, partly I've spent long enough so far, but also we'll look at these in detail as we come through the other chapters. But what you get by looking at verses 4 to 11, as he hits you with them in one go, is that life looks like a treadmill that you can't get off. Maybe you feel a bit like that. Well, there's a bit of hope that comes from this book. And three particularly striking things that are repeated through this book on this treadmill is death, satisfaction, and that there's nothing new. So the first one is in death, in verses 4 to 7 and verse 11. I'll read verse 4. Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. Verse 11, there is no remembrance of men of old, and even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. The dominant theme in the book is death. He extols the benefit of working hard and wisdom. It's better to work hard than not to. It's better to be wise than a fool. It's better to have some money than no money. But ultimately, what do you gain? Some wealth, some respect. But he points out that the rich and the poor and the wise and the fool all die. It doesn't matter whether you have a part-time job that people deem menial, or whether you're a brain surgeon, whether you play for an amateur football team, or you play for Barcelona, the one common feature is that they all die. Death is the great equalizer. It renders all achievements meaningless. And we feel, don't we, if we're honest, we feel so significant. If only someone would notice me. We feel so significant, but end of verse 4, the earth keeps on going. It remains the same. And he goes through a whole load of things in verse 5 onwards. All these natural processes, the sun, the wind, the river systems, the rain and what have you. It's the hydraulic cycle, that's the word. It's as if we were never, ever here. And it feels like we change nothing. It feels that all the contributions we've made no difference. The end of Kenneth Williams' biography, the end of his biography, he said this: oh, what's the bloody point? That's his summary of his life. And that's picked up. That theme is picked up in verse 11. Who remembers you? Well, after those who are close to you and love you have gone as well, in all probability, nobody. Now, I won't ask anyone to put their hand up in case someone does know the answer, but who invented the internal combustion engine? You all probably used one to get here. Who invented it? I don't know. I'm just pleased when Green Flag turn up to fix it when it goes wrong. Very sobering thought I had when my dad died. My dad died in Brighton, which is quite a busy city, quite a trendy city. And all the feelings, natural feelings you have of grief and something very significant has happened, something very, very final has happened. And you look out and Brighton's just as busy as it ever is. And it's as if nothing had happened, nothing significant at all. The news was as if nothing had happened. To me, something significant happened, but not to anyone else. Now, as Christians, we know we can view death very differently to that. And the teacher, what he does here is drives that conclusion that if you take God out of the picture, where does death leave you? If your focus is short, death renders everything meaningless. Now, more on that in future weeks. The next one is satisfaction in verse 8. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. Well, you know the Rolling Stones song, I can't get no satisfaction. And we have appetites for sexual appetites, food, fame, success, drink, travel, whatever it is. But as we get what we want, it doesn't reduce it, at least not for long. And the interesting thing I've noticed is that people who aim very high and those who aim very low are equally disappointed. Life is just disappointing. You want more, or if you don't want more, you want something different. We are naturally restless, and that in itself should flag up there's something very wrong. That as we feed our hungers, we want more or we want different. We are never satisfied. Again, the teacher will offer us a better way. There's also this nothing new, verses 9 and 10. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, there is something new? It is here, or it was here already long ago. It was here before our time. Now, I don't think he means there's never any innovation. People come up with new and better ways of doing things, whether it's technology, you know, literally an invention, or customer services, better execution of what people have been doing already. But he makes the point that history repeats itself. People repeat the mistakes of others, or they do something well and go, look, I'm the first person to do it. And you go, not really the first. People come up with new plans, and it turns out it wasn't new at all. And even something genuinely new comes out, it causes old problems. Not a Christian book, but a series of books I'd recommend to you are the Freakonomic books. So Freakonomics, Super Freakonomics, Thinking Like a Freak, they're brilliant. And, well, I think they are. And for people like statistics and engineering, they're amazing. Normal people might struggle with them. But they are very good books. And one of them, he talks about the transportation and pollution problem in New York and the need for a clean, reliable fuel and form of transport. And as you're reading it, and you're assuming this is, you know, well, this is the same about Chelmsford or London or anywhere, you realise he's actually talking about 150 years ago that the form of transport is the horse and the form of pollution is manure. And so when the car came to New York, they just went, here's the answer to all our environmental problems. A nice, clean form of transport. And now we have smog. So you have a new solution and it causes an old problem. And so it is with anything else. So society faces no truly new problem. We think it is, but really it isn't. Same as there's no new solutions. So this, what we get here, is our natural treadmill of despair. If we stop for a moment to notice it, but we don't because we just keep distracted, so we just keep going on. And the teacher calls it out, and he offers something better. And we need to ponder this so that we can offer the world something better. But also, we have to notice, if we're honest, that this is our default as well. So there's some problems that we're going to solve over the next few weeks or months. But just to finish with some practical things and to think about where we need to go to answer these problems. So we're going to tackle things as we go through this book that are going to become even closer to the bone. So our work, our wisdom or our lack of, our loves, the people we love and how we love them. It's going to keep us focused so that we keep on depending on God for what we have. So thinking about Thursdays again, are we an independent being or are we dependent on our Creator? And how do we view the world we live in? Is independent or dependent on Him? How about for what do we know? Are we independent or dependent on what we know and how we value things? And some things to chew on and things that we'll pick up. We need to reevaluate. Whoever we are, we need to really reevaluate everything. What is your perspective, really? Is it under the sun or is it under heaven? Is your knowledge based on what you know, on what you observe, on what you've experienced? How do you evaluate that? Who or what do you depend on? What are you supposing to be the case before you even started answering the question? Upfront presupposing. And the uncomfortable thing is that as evangelicals, we're not always as God-centered and as Bible-based as we like to think we are. What and who are you living for? And when it or they are removed, what do you have left? So if you said football is the meaning of life and football was taken away, if you said this person is your meaning of life and that person was taken away, What do you have left? For you, what is the meaning of life? And is it a meaning that you have attached to it? Is there hope for you, for the world? And where is that hope from? And when you push your behaviour and your rationale for doing the things you do, where does it end up? And does it end up, as it often does in this book, as meaningless? Is it meaningless? Is it rendered pointless by death or failure to satisfy? Are you doing meaningless things? Or, because of Jesus Christ, because of the hope he offers, because of the promise of judgment, which is good news in Ecclesiastes, has God given everything you do ultimate meaning? Let's pray. Father God, we confess that we have found meaning and satisfaction in places where you did not intend us to find them. You've given us good things and we've made those into ultimate things. And the result is we've robbed them of their meaning. We've made these things into meaningless idols rather than looking to you who gives us and the things that we do ultimate meaning. And we ask that as we look over this book over the coming weeks and months, that we would have greater confidence in you, and that we would come to you in all areas of our life. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.